We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. This actually started in the lectionary last week, although I chose to preach on a psalm instead. It's referred to, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, as the Sermon on the Plain. And so this is the second part of it. This is Jesus talking. But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me once more in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. In the beginning-ish of Luke chapter 6, Jesus spent the night praying on a mountain to God. 2 days later, he gathered a group of people together and selected 12 disciples, whom he named apostles. On the way down from the mountain where this was taking place, he stood at what is in Scripture referred to as a level place where a group of people had gathered. After cursing those with unclean spirits, Jesus began what is now referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. There are a number of the same sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. There's some crossover. However, there are fewer in this particular sermon that Jesus is giving. And there is some uniqueness to this. In particular, in verses 24 through 26, there are woes as opposed to blessings. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. So it's almost a little bit of a reverse in a way of the Beatitudes. Today's reading, as I mentioned, is kind of the second part of this Sermon on the Plain. And it starts, and I've talked about this in other sermons, with a but, dot, dot, dot. And so part of what is going on here is, and we've talked about this before too, in biblical times, it was an honor and shame society. You did things that got you honor, you did other things that got you shame. And the idea here is a reshuffling of the honor and shame attitude that was prevalent in the day. And so the whole passage beginning with a but means that you are reading it through the lens of what came before. You're reading it through the lens of blessings and woes. And you're also reading the blessing and woes through the lens of this particular passage. And part of what is going on here is that Jesus has just said, you know, woe to you who have those things. And so what you could do is take that and say, how terrible if you're rich. And so we should start a rebellion. There should be a class war. There should be a violent upheaval. And so Jesus deliberately follows that up by saying, no, actually, love your enemies. Agape is the word that is being used, and I've just preached recently on the different words for love. Agape, wholehearted, unreserved, unconditional desire for the well-being of the other person. Oddly, this also might mean that you don't like the other person. It might mean that you oppose some of their behaviors. It might mean you speak and act against some of what somebody else stands for. But if you truly agape, if you truly wholeheartedly, unreservedly, unconditionally desire well-being for someone else, the ways that you express your dislike and your opposition will also express your total desiring of their well-being. This is an important point. And I want to speak for a moment. And I want to start by telling you a story about the end of my time at Three Chop Presbyterian Church. The church had already decided that they were going to close my position due to budgetary constraints. I knew that. We knew it was coming. But an interim pastor came, and there was trouble in the church. And unfortunately, what kind of ended up happening was you were either on the side of the interim or you were on the side of the associate pastor, who was me. And the presbytery got involved and, quite frankly, made it worse, if I'm being honest, in the way that they handled the situation. All of this ended, as we do in the Presbyterian Church, in a vote to end my call and dissolve my call. And they actually, because of what was going on, moved it up. Originally, it was going to end in May, and they were ending it in April. It was not an easy meeting. People had very strong emotions, as happens in church. But one thing I will remember for a very long time was, when they finally took the vote to close my position and to end my service a month earlier, there among a group of people broke out applause. I was in the sanctuary, I was in the back because I kind of wanted to see what was going on, and I was so angry because regardless of whether you thought it was the right decision for the church, and by the way, it absolutely was the right decision for the church. They could not afford to have an associate pastor. I knew that and I understood that. At the end of the day, I was still losing my job. And my family at the time was losing their church. And you don't clap for that. I was angry, and I will tell you, because as a pastor, I work through the same stuff that we all do as Christians. There are still people of that church that I don't speak to when I've gone back, because I saw them applauding for me losing my job. I have said before, and I will say again, I am in what is a large percentage of Americans to where if I lost my job, it would not take very long for me to be out on the street. I don't have a great amount of savings for a variety of reasons. Here, and I tell you all of this because here is, as Christians, the agape part of this. Here is part of what is troubling me in what is going on in our world, in our country right now. If you want to have a conversation about the size of government, absolutely, we're a democracy. We can have that conversation. If you want to have a conversation about who is in this country and whether they're here legally, absolutely, let's have that conversation. That is a healthy democracy. But if you want to celebrate the fact that thousands of people are losing their jobs, I don't think that that's Christian. I just don't. And by the way, many of those people have worked faithfully at their jobs. They have families. They have bills to pay just like I do. And you can hold things in tension. If you want to celebrate the fact that there are people in our country right now that are very afraid that somebody is literally going to bust in their door and steal them and take them out of their home and send them somewhere, I don't think that's a Christian attitude. I just don't. And so there is the difference for me. Have all of the conversation, have all of the political opinion that you want, and that is all well and good. But we don't celebrate somebody else's misfortune as Christians. We just don't do it. It is not what Jesus says time and time again in the gospel. You have heard me say a number of times that there is always context, and there is context in what Jesus is saying here. because those listening to Jesus would know instantly when he says anyone in this verse who he meant. At the time of Jesus, the people that struck you on your cheek or took away your coat were usually either masters of slaves or the Roman soldiers, who, of course, could indiscriminately grab anybody and do whatever to them. Now, I mentioned this in the, I sat in with one of the Sunday school classes this morning. And they're doing a book on the Bible. And the Bible is such a multi-layered, multi-textural, all kinds of things going on. And I wanted to share a story that I came across that I was reminded of. It was a little did you know. The King James Version, and we joke about this at times in the church, like that people are like, you know, if it's not the King James Version, it's not the real version of the Bible, right? That's kind of, you know, become the thing. During the Protestant Reformation, King James of England was profoundly disturbed that Presbyterians from Geneva were smuggling copies of the Geneva Bible into England. He condemned them. There's a note that says he considered it seditious, dangerous, and traitorous for endorsing the right to overthrow a tyrant or a king. The king was not amused by this behavior. Therefore, he authorized a new translation of the Bible. The authorized version was the King James Version, and it was written with partly an intent to prevent insurrection against the king. He authorized a new translation that would make it clear that there were only two alternatives. You either fight or flight. And if Jesus says, do not resist the one that is evil, it sounds like he's saying, don't fight or don't go against what the king is saying. There is, again, context and meaning and nuance and all of that in the Bible. Now, I want to be very clear. This passage is not, has not, and will not ever condone abuse. It is not okay to abuse another human being. And if you are being abused, there is no justification at all, including scripture, that makes it okay. Misunderstanding of this verse has brought untold misery on people who are being abused. I have heard stories of wives who are being abused and go to a pastor and hear, well, you know, it says in scripture. No, it does not say in scripture. Jesus is not telling us in this passage to be doormats. He is not telling us to passively accept somebody else abusing us. In fact, he is actually teaching nonviolent resistance. Now let's talk about that. This idea of striking, right? And so part of what's going on, okay, context. First of all, you did not use your left arm for any public action. It was used for unclean acts. I'll let you think about what you might have done that you would use your hand for. I'll have a hint. It has to do with your butt. And that has that was an unclean act. So in public, you did not use your left hand for anything. It was only your right. And you backhanded, right? So when Jesus is talking about turning the other cheek, and I want to kind of walk through this, right? There was a proper way. You would stand facing your master. Your master would backhand you on the right cheek with the back of his right hand, right? That's the way it was done. That was the only way it was done. The backhand was not for injuring, it was for humiliating. And I would say that's honestly probably not changed to this day. You were being humiliated or you were being degraded. And so you would backhand, and that was a way of putting you back in line. It was a way of trying to shame you, to make you feel inferior, and to make you think, okay, I've got to get back in line and do what I'm being told to do or whatever. Because it was the proper way to do it, doing it any other way would actually be a loss of face in public. So I want you to imagine logistically what happens if you've been struck on the right cheek with the right hand, and you stand there and you silently turn your head, offering the left cheek. If you act it out, and I invite you to do this now or later, you'll see it's not possible to strike a left cheek with the back of a right hand. Part of it is your nose gets in the way. In that world of honor and shame that was going on, you are trying, as I said, to instill shame. You're trying to dehumanize the other person. But, and people like Gandhi have taught this, the first principle of nonviolent action is that there is non-compliance, but everything is done with humility. So if you stand there and you offer your left cheek, it becomes an act of resistance. Your master is unable to discipline you in the accepted fashion. His powerlessness is then exposed for everyone to see, and with that, he is actually shamed and dishonored. So what Jesus is saying is not actually on the face of, hey, suffer abuse. It's actually the opposite of that. The coat and cloak thing that I mentioned, or that's in Scripture too. So your coat actually referred to your light inner garment, and it could be used as bedding. It could be taken from you, but it had to be returned. It was important that you had this. It was a sleeping bag. It was a pillow. It was all of that. So if you give your shirt as well as your coat, you're actually, in a way, making yourself naked. Again, it is resistance because you are exposing the injustice of having your coat taken in the first place. You are highlighting how much someone is taking from you, and that is a way of resistance. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It is a call to extend the generosity that usually at biblical times was reserved for your family and your close friends to everyone. Imagine a world where we go from, I give this to you only if you give me whatever back, to, I share this with you knowing that you or someone else will generously share with me whatever I need. We have this idea at times in our world that this won't work. But I know, and I know that there are a couple different places. I know there's one in Raleigh where somebody started a restaurant and it's a pay as much as you can. That restaurant's been open for years because some people come in and they pay more than their meal's worth because they can. Other people can't afford to come and they can still come and eat like dignified human beings at a table like at a restaurant. And there is this idea that generosity is not something that will work in our world. I would say that that's not the case. Verses 32 through 36, Jesus is laying out a higher standard of living. It's difficult, but that is part of what we are called to as Christians. How often in our world right now, and I know how I have heard this, particularly in the context of arguments, well, somebody else did something first. Right? I can do this because look what so-and-so did. We can start with the fact that that's logic that goes on in elementary school and we're supposed to be adults and be beyond that. But it also is a higher standard that Jesus is holding to here. Partly he's repeating, right? Even sinners do this. Like that's nothing, so to speak, because even people that don't believe in God at all would do that. So often Christianity is reduced to be nice. I am not suggesting that Christians are not supposed to be nice people, but God expects more from us. One of the commentators that I was reading kind of redid the verses 32 and 33, and he put it this way. It's easy to love the people that you like. It's much harder to love the jerks, but I'm telling you to love the jerks. And then he put in parentheses, and if I may throw in a call back to Exodus, because there is a time when you were a jerk, and somebody loved you. Noted commentator on the Bible on Luke said this, the divine perfection that the disciples are to imitate is the perfection of an all-embracing mercy. The golden rule of do as you would want done is not the ultimate norm here, but it's rather do as God would do. Or I would say attempt to do as God would do, because we're human beings and we fall short of that. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to try. Last but not least, do not judge. Jesus is not saying in this passage that anything goes. There are some things that are better than others. There are some ways of behaving that are better than others. We all know that. We also, I think if we're being honest, we all judge. There is simply no way around it. It's part of being a human. You see somebody for the first time, you look at them, you're going to make judgments about them. Not necessarily all bad ones. It is just something we do. So part of what upon us in all of this is to move past appearance, move past a first look at somebody and letting that guide, right? Conversation, getting to know somebody, that kind of thing. Also, self-awareness on our part on what our biases are and why they are is part of what is going on here. It's a teaching against the kind of stereotyping that is typically part of the gossipy way we pigeonhole and stigmatize people who are different from us. This kind of judging labels others, it removes their humanity, and it relieves us of the moral obligation to treat them as we would any friend or family member. That last part is important, right? We're trying to get out of treating somebody like we would somebody that we like. The overall message of this passage is to break down all the stereotypes and barriers we put up to distance ourselves from others, enemies, strangers, sinners, etc., etc. Fill in the blank there. There is a phrase, and I heard this growing up in youth group, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. I think Jesus, again, and God is calling us to something a little better than that, a little deeper than that. Maybe we can try love all people, hate injustice. Don't let your hearts be hardened against those who are perpetrators and oppressors. And it's hard. It is absolutely hard. We are human beings, and we see somebody being mistreated, and we don't think that the people that are doing the mistreating deserve God's love and grace. I've been there myself. As a matter of fact, I put in my faith statement when I wrote it that grace is partly for people that I think least deserve it. We all do that. Compassion is the only way to soften hearts. Jesus gives three specific suggestions on how to agape our enemies, and here they are. Do good, which means do well, do things rightly, do things truly, do things justly, do things honorably. Bless, which means to speak well of, to praise, to confer a favor on. And last, but certainly not least, pray for, lift up to God on their behalf. I'll close by sharing this. I came across it in reading this week and getting ready. Nadia Boltz-Weber, who I've mentioned a number of times, she wrote a book called Accidental Saints, and she tells this story in her book about one of her members who posted this on social media. I struggle with despising people, and not even for very good reasons. That guy in the massive pickup who's tailgating me, the smarmy business type eating $100 lunches, the horrifically overconfident mom sharing her conversation with the entire coffee shop. I somehow find the energy to mentally eviscerate such people every single day. I'm a hater. I realize that I do this, and I realize that I do this because I'm a person who, well, does this sort of thing. And how do you become something that you're not? I've been looking for tools to help me break out of this ridiculous cycle, something to help me see others as more than caricatures or embodiments of trends that I despise. And I found such a tool when I served communion on a recent Sunday at the church. I looked at all of you, I gave you bread, and I said, "Child of God, the body of Christ broken for you." Child of God. Child of God. We're all children of God, and we've been given the authority, even the duty, to declare that to each other. And so I find myself on US 36, where another jerk is embodying so much that I despise, and in my mind, I bless them. I look in their eyes, and I hold up the bread, and I say, "Child of God." Jeff, she says, like so many of us, is changed by the word of grace that he hears in church. He's formed by the word of God. He's given a place where he is told by others that he is a child of God. He's given a place where he can look other people in the eye, hand them bread, and say, "Child of God, the body of Christ given for you." And then he, in his own arrogant inconsistencies, has frame of grace through which to see the people he can't stand. See even the people he can't stand. I argue that this wouldn't happen just alone. This is why we have Christian community, so that we can stand together under the cross and point to the gospel. A gospel that theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said is frankly hard for the pious to understand, because this grace confronts us with the truth, saying, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner, and God loves you. God wants you in your imperfect, broken, shimmering glory. Amen.